All right, Leviticus chapter 16. We've been romping through Leviticus, and we've, at this point, covered all of the sacrifices. We've covered all of the ceremonial laws for them to be ceremonially pure, ritually pure, which would basically mean that that was what was required for them to enter the congregation, that they could go to the tabernacle, worship the Lord. If that was not right, then they wouldn't be able to do that. So we've covered all of those things, and now that we come to chapter 16, we come to the Day of Atonement. While the sacrificial and cleanliness laws existed to keep Israel in a right relationship with God, those things obviously fell short of completely cleansing from sin. No one was ever completely cleansed from sin by those things. The world was still fallen, and man was still sinful. The veil that between Israel and God's presence, you know, God's presence in the Holy of Holies, the veil between them and God's presence, it reminded them that they could come close, but not too close, right? Not that intimacy of being that full disclosure with God. And so the question is, could anyone ever approach God? I mean, you could bring these offerings and you had to be ritually pure, but there still was an obstacle in the way. So could the sin problem ever be done away with, or would we just have to walk around covered and then deal with it every year on the Day of Atonement? So the Day of Atonement, while quite frightening for the high priest, proved that it was possible to enter in to the Holy of Holies, to enter before the presence of our God. And it looked forward to the time when a final atonement would be made so that all of us could enter God's presence every day of the year, where we are now. So as we look back to this, let's look and see and find Jesus and how he fulfills the Day of Atonement for us today. So chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Remember, the whole theme of Leviticus is that God has called his people to be holy. He's brought them into a right relationship with him via the tabernacle. And now we've learned about how they're going to be a set apart people, how they're going to be different than everybody else. God is holy, so they're going to be holy, and this is how they're going to do it. Well, now we come here and we find out that access to the Holy of Holies is restricted. Even though they can come near to God, that access is not just open for anyone at any time. And the timing of it here, it mentions in verse 1 that the Lord spoke unto Moses after the events of chapter 10 where Nadab and Abihu were killed. After the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. See, the reason we get this chapter now is because part of Nadab and Abihu's sin was being casual in God's presence. Remember, they offered strange fire before the Lord? They were way too casual in God's presence. And God wanted to ensure that Aaron and future high priests would never repeat that mistake. And so God makes it very clear in verse 2, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, the holy of holies, where the mercy seat is, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For the Lord says, I'm going to be there. That's where I will appear. My glory will be in the holy of holies, in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, the good news here is I'm so glad God didn't say, Aaron shall not at any time come in. I'm glad he didn't say that, because then there'd be no hope for us to ever have an intimate relationship with God. So when could Aaron come, since he couldn't come at all times? Well, before we get the when, God explains the how. Verse 3. He has to bring an offering for himself. It says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. One of the reasons that God covered all the offerings first in Leviticus is that so when we come to them later on, we don't have to re-explain them. We understand their significance when used later on in Leviticus. Remember the sin offering? It dealt with someone's unintentional sin. They weren't trying to sin, but they stumbled and fell into disobedience. They weren't planning to sin. It wasn't premeditated, but they fell short of God's standard. The burnt offering, of course, was a symbolic of our surrender to God. So the sin offering here would deal with any unintentional sins that Aaron had committed, but he hadn't been made aware of yet or hadn't made a sacrifice for yet. The burnt offering would symbolize his absolute yieldedness and surrender to God, something that no man can ever approach God's presence without. So this shows us here how righteous you have to be in God's presence. Pretty righteous, right? Even the unintentional things you're not aware of have to be dealt with. You know, it's funny. When I was a young Christian, I didn't understand justification by faith at all. I didn't even know what it was, to be honest with you. I heard the phrase here and there, but I really didn't know what it was. So I remember when someone asked me, they said, you know, when we get to heaven, and I wasn't a pastor or anything, I was just a nobody saying things I didn't understand. That was supposed to be funny, but that's okay. Man, my jokes are bad today, I guess. Somebody laughed. Someone asked me, they said, you know, when we get to heaven, what's going to happen about like the things that maybe we didn't know about that we did or we didn't confess? And I told them, I said, well, we know from the Bible that when we get to heaven that, you know, everything's going to be laid bare and open before the Lord. And so I think there's going to be a big screen in heaven where, you know, all your sins that you haven't confessed are going to be played out for everybody. And of course, that person was like, that's horrible. That's not biblical. It's not true. I was wrong. I didn't understand what it meant to be justified before the Lord. I think even sometimes people who understand minorly the concept of justification still don't get it. So for example, I've had people tell me who have sat under good teaching for a while, have been through the Bible with good pastors, and they'll say, you know, I know I'm forgiven, but what about the things I haven't confessed? Like, what about the things I don't even know about that I haven't confessed? Like, God can't forgive me if I haven't confessed it, and therefore I can't be right with God, and I can't go to heaven. Right? We're wrong. See, here's the beautiful thing about justification by faith alone. The Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, they're all forgiven. They're all dealt with. All the guilt for everything, things we haven't even done yet, is removed. And you say, that's not possible. How can God do that? We haven't even committed the sins yet. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? Every single one of them. They're all paid for already. And if you're justified by faith alone in God, then the Bible says they're taking care of you right before Him. Now, does that mean we just ignore it when we sin and we don't confess our sin? Don't listen to that. There's a new false teaching going around that says, oh, we don't ever confess sins anymore and we shouldn't do that because that just draws attention to your sin and it devalues what the cross of Christ said. That's totally unbiblical because John, speaking in 1 John to Christians, says, if we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what forgiveness is that talking about? Well, for example, in my marriage, all right, obviously the way we're supposed to respond toward each other is with forgiveness, period, right? Period. If she sins against me or I sin against her, she needs to forgive me and I need to forgive her, whether she says anything or not, because God has forgiven me. And what's the, God says, if you don't forgive, what? I don't forgive, right? We know that from the parable of the guy who owed the, you know, 10,000 whatever, and he, you know, made the guy who owed him 10 bucks pay him back. So, and threw him in a debtor's prison. We know that God says, if you don't forgive, I don't forgive. So we're called to forgive automatically. But if I just approach my relationship with my wife like that and said, well, you just have to forgive me because that's the right thing to do. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. We're right, right? We wouldn't have a very good marriage. We wouldn't. See, the forgiveness that's being talked about in 1 John 1:9 is referring to our relationship with God. You have to bring that sin into the light. And here's the beautiful promise of 1 John verse chapter 1 verse 6, which it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin, right? See, here's the thing. You just walk in the light. So when God brings stuff to your attention, you come to Him and you go, Lord, that was wrong. And I'm so sorry for doing that. Will you please forgive me? Well, the blood of Christ is just continually cleansing us. So what if I'm not aware of it yet? Well, praise God, the blood of Christ is just continually cleansing us. Amen? So we do deal with it when we're aware of it because of our relationship. We have to deal with it. But that's not where our justification lies. We're justified by faith alone. Not by my ability to remember every sin I've ever committed and to confess every sin I've ever committed. That is a way to guilt. That is the way to legalism. That's the way where you're just going to be carry this weight around. Because the truth is, even if I was aware of things that happened 20 years ago, they didn't bother me back then. I didn't think there was anything wrong with some of those things. But as I grow in the Lord, I become more aware of my attitudes and my heart, you know, thoughts and then just ways of responding to people. And I go, Lord, that's not You. That displeases You. Will You please forgive me? I wasn't even aware of it 20 years ago. God was working on other stuff. So the idea is that when the Lord brings something, the Spirit of God is convicting us. Don't hide it. Bring it into the light. The blood of Christ is continually cleansing us. And if you're not aware of it, well then praise the Lord, the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us. Amen? So, if he had any unintentional sins he'd committed, the sin offering was for that, and then the burnt offering was for his yieldedness. Now, again, as I said, this shows us how righteous someone has to be to enter into heaven. You have to be entirely righteous. That the veil has been torn, and that God welcomes us in at all times now, then what does that mean how righteous we are now before him? Entirely. Now, I don't fully grasp that, because I'm acquainted with me. And I don't feel very righteous very often. There are numerous times, not throughout the week, but throughout the day, sometimes throughout the hour, where I'm acquainted with my weakness, I'm acquainted with my unrighteousness in my behavior. But the Lord promises, he says, because you've confessed your sins, I've cleansed you. Because you've come to my Son, I've washed you. This is who you used to be. But now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you are justified. And I finish what I start. So you keep walking with me and stay in the light. And I'll keep cleansing you and keep working on you and keep changing you and conforming you to the image of my Son. Isn't that an awesome promise? We are righteous now. This is how God sees us now. And if you're a believer here tonight, don't ever let the enemy lie to you about how God sees you. Don't ever let the enemy lie to you about that. You are completely washed and completely justified. Verse 4, not only would he have to bring a special offering, but he would have to have different clothing than he would normally minister in. It says, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. The mitre was the turban that he wore. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Now, some of these were part of his normal getup, but they're not the full getup here. They're just the undergarments. The coat here, we usually refer to a coat as something we wear on the outside. That was not the case back then. That was the thing that was worn closest to the skin. This was a linen undershirt, not the coat we wear over our clothes. The breeches, of course, would be, kind of linen, I guess you could say really long boxers that they would wear to protect them from, you know, if you're walking up an altar in a robe, you can kind of see under there. So they would have that there to cover his privacy and whatnot. So he's going to still keep that on. It mentions that he's going to have the linen girdle, which is different than the sash that he normally wore. It's the same type of sash that the other priests wore, his helpers. And then he wore the turban, but notice there's no, the mitre, the turban, it has no golden plate. Remember that said holiness unto the Lord? That will not be worn when he goes in there. So he won't, it would be tied on, and he will untie it and leave that off when he goes in. Now, none of the garments, therefore, that set him apart as the high priest instead of just one of the helpers, the regular priests, is to be worn. Just the regular holy clothes worn by all the priests. Why is that? Well, God tells us that Aaron's special garments, the high priest's special garments, were for glory and for beauty. But in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be humbling himself in his offering because it included himself. Therefore, he would adapt the clothing of a regular priest. He would take off that glory and that beauty because he'd be humbling himself before the Lord in the offerings, the sin offering and the burnt offering. This shows that in both salvation and service, humility is required to approach God. None of us can ever approach God in our own beauty or in our own glory. You know, God always resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It also points to Jesus, our great high priest, who before he made his offering of his own body, he humbled himself and he became a man just like us, right? He laid aside his glory, as Philippians 2 says. Didn't think it a thing to be grasped onto, and he looked just like us, took on our flesh. We read it in our scripture reading. He said, lo, I come. And the body thou hast prepared for me, and in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, and so even though Jesus was God, he approached God just like we would need to, in total faith and dependence upon God. Look at Matthew chapter 3 with me. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus sets the tone very early on. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, a passage most of us are probably very familiar with. Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, verse 13, it says, then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by John. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and why are you coming to me? John says, and you have to remember, what does baptism symbolize? The death of the old life? And rising up into new life. And he's looking at Jesus, he's going, you don't need to be baptized, you haven't done anything wrong. I know, I was the one who always got in trouble. Okay, I'm no more jokes tonight. So he says, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't sinned. But look at what Jesus answering said unto him. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't need to turn over a new leaf or leave his old life behind and follow the Lord or make any declaration of how he left his life of sin behind. He didn't need to do that. But as someone who became like us, who laid aside that glory and took upon himself the humility of man, he had to do it to be our example. And Jesus, verse 16, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, came immediately out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what he did it because that's what we need to do. He was going through everything that we would have to do for a man to get right with God. Jesus, we were not righteous. Adam had failed completely. He had not done what he was supposed to do. And so Jesus had to succeed where Adam failed. He had to beat Satan, not as God, but as a man. And so he took upon our flesh and he did all the things, went through things way harder than anything Adam went through. And yet he beat the devil. He succeeded. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And we know that because time and time again, when we see God speak from heaven, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now we're clothed with that righteousness. Now that the high priest has gotten what he needs for himself, he has to get what he needs for the rest of the congregation. So back in Leviticus 16, verse 5, we look at the people's offering. It says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So that was also this very same offering, except they had two kids of the goats for a sin offering. So a sin offering and a burnt offering, but the sin offering would consist of two animals. Verse 6, now we get instructions for Aaron's sin offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, his family, because they were the priesthood. So all the priests would have to be, atoned for first. Then in verse 7, we see the instructions for the people's sin offering. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So the priest, he would bring both the goats up to the door, the entrance of the tabernacle, and he would place one goat on his right, one goat on his left. And then he would go to the altar and he would cast into an urn two identical pieces of gold. Well, this, we know this from the rabbis. They've explained to us how it went. One of those pieces of gold was inscribed with the words for the Lord and the other was inscribed with the words for the scapegoat, the Hebrew word for that. After shaking them together, he would put both his hands into the box and he took up a lot in each. The one that was in his right hand, he would put it on the head of the goat that was that stood on his right. And then the one on his left, he would drop on that coin on that one's head. And that decided the fate of each goat. So this ritual, remember, is very similar to the cleansing of the leper, where one bird died and the other one flew free to symbolize the forgiveness and the old life dying. And there's a new life here. Very similar to that. One goat would die. One goat would live. One goat would, they both constituted the sin offering and its atonement. But one goat would represent the penalty of sin, and the other would represent God's forgiveness and the people's freedom from sin. So, with all the instructions given, it's time for the actual doing. Verse 11. Here's how Aaron would offer the sin offerings. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, his family, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So the very first thing he had to do is he would kill the sin offering sacrifice, his bull. And then verse 12 says, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar where he offered the bull before the Lord, and his hands also full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it inside the veil. So he would take a censer, which is like a coal pan, where if you wouldn't pick coals with your, a live coal with your hand. So they made these things to carry them around. So he would say here, it said full of burning coals. So as many as he could fill in the coal pan, he would take that And then it says also that he would fill his hands full of sweet incense that was beaten small. So that fragrant incense that they would use to offer before the Lord, he would fill both his hands with it. And it would have to be finely ground. Normally they would put a stick of incense on the golden altar that symbolized the prayers of Israel going up to the Lord and God answering their prayers. But here it would be ground into powder. So he would take that in his hands. And then I don't know how he carried the other stuff past the veil into the Holy of Holies. I don't know if, you know, he put it around his wrists and then, you know, had him dump in the powder of incense. I don't know how he got it in there, but he would bring all, he'd be walking like this, you know, full of stuff. And like I said, I hope he didn't trip and fall, because that would probably kill him. And that's not a good thing. So I don't know how he carried it all past the veil into the Holy of Holies, but he did. He had no help in the process, just as Jesus didn't need any help to atone for our sin. He did all the work required on his own. We don't add an ounce to it. And so the high priest had to do this all by himself. Verse 13, here's what he does when he gets inside. It says, then he shall put the incense, which is upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So he would first lay the coal pot there with the burning coals. He'd lay that on the ground, and then he would sprinkle the incense on top of it. And as the finely ground incense hit the hot coals, a fragrant cloud would rise up. Now, some people suggested, well, this was for prying eyes, so no one could see into the Holy of Holies. But remember, nobody is allowed inside. Moses is doing all this by himself. No one's seeing anything. So that's not why they did this. Incense in the scripture has always been a representative for prayer. And the fact here that we're having the incense, the idea is that the high priest is approaching God. Remember, this is his offering. So he's approaching God as a penitent seeker looking for forgiveness. And you know, that's the only way a sinner can approach a holy God. It's the only way. Proverbs 15 has a couple verses in it that are very clear that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. You know, people, you know, sometimes if you talk to people on the street and they'll say, you ask them, you know, you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And go, yeah, I pray. Like that's supposed to be like a magic bean or something that gets you to heaven. I pray to God. Let me ask you a question. Let's say you have somebody you care about and you're telling them, you know, hey, this is what I want to do for you. I want to bless you. I have good things for your life. But you need to make some better decisions. You need to do this. And they just completely ignore you. They completely ignore all your advice. And it's not just your advice out of your pride, but you know it's what's best for them. And you love them and care about them. And you're saying it only because you love them and care about them. And you care less about your ego. But they don't ever take an ounce of your advice. They live life however they want, do whatever they want. But they come by every once in a while and say, hey, do you have any sugar? Or, hey, you know, I just want to let you know, I think you're really cool, you know, and I worship you, and I love you, and you're great. Wouldn't that kind of almost be an insult? See, the prayers of a wicked person who's not right with God, who hasn't confessed their sin before the Lord and gotten right through their faith in Christ, you know, yeah, but I pray. Well, you know, I ask them, I say, well, what do you pray? Like, what do you do? You ask God for help with work and stuff. And so you don't want to do anything he says, but you want his help with all your life? How is that not insulting to him? Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15, 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. God doesn't hear the prayers of someone who has not gotten right with him and who cares less about him but wants help with stuff. The Lord doesn't hear those prayers. There's one prayer that God hears from the unrighteous person, and it's the prayer, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm not okay on my own. I need you. I need to get right with you. You know, the prayer of salvation. That's the prayer. That prayer of humility. When you recognize and you realize, Lord, I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. But Lord, I'm coming to you because I need you and I need help. I want to get right with you. That's the prayer that God hears from the wicked. But otherwise, it's almost an insult to God. And so the high priest approaches God as a penitent seeker looking for forgiveness. And that cloud of incense going up there that shrouds the whole mercy seat so that he doesn't die. It shows the Lord, I am here in humility. I am here seeking forgiveness for myself. I'm not coming in my own righteousness, Lord. I have a need from you. I'm coming in penitent humility. How fitting that our great high priest, like Aaron, but better, uttered a prayer of forgiveness as he offered a sacrifice to God. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because Aaron soon is going to utter those same words to the people, where he's going to go and bring their offering. And he say, Lord, I asked you to forgive me. Thank you for doing that. But now I'm asking you to forgive the people too. Jesus, our great high priest, fulfills the Day of Atonement. Now, why would it need to be covered in a cloud of perfumed incense? Well, because the only way the high priest would be accepted in God's presence is if God saw proof of atonement offered. And because the high priest would have to go back out to get the blood, this served as cover for his reentry. For he says here in verse 13, that it would cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. So verse 14, he goes back out, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger. The word sprinkle means to kind of spritz. He would spritz it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before, in front of the mercy seat, shall he sprinkle of the blood of his finger seven times. Now, the east, why it says eastward, because that's the section when he opened up the curtain and he would go into the Holy of Holies. That's the way he's approaching. He's approaching from the east. So that would be right in front of him. The idea was, is he's not supposed to just meander around the Holy of Holies and be like, hey, God, you know, let's hang out for a little bit here. No, he's to stay right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and he's to offer the blood there to show that it's proof that he had made the offering that God required. And it would be both on top of it and in front of it. Now, why that? Why did the blood need to be sprinkled there? Well, remember, when God would look at the Ark of the Covenant, he would see what inside? The two tablets of the law. His perfect standard, right? What we all failed to keep. The perfect standard of God, which every man had violated. The blood being on the mercy seat would cover that up, which is what the word for atonement means. It's kofar, and it means to cover. God would no longer see his violated law, but the offering which paid for it. Now, why seven times? Well, seven is the number of completion. There's seven notes in a scale, or not in a scale, seven notes in the, I don't know music, you know how it is, seven notes, right? Am I right? Okay, right. 7 days in a week. Seven has always been kind of thought of as the number of completion. Eight is the number of new beginnings. So the idea here is, the idea seven times, it's complete atonement is being made here for their sins for this last year, which we'll get to later. Verse 15. Now the people's first goat is presented to the Lord. So he's done with himself. After he's done with himself, then verse 15 says, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and he will bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood just like he did with the blood of the bullock for his sin offering. And he'll sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So what the Lord is saying here is that while the cloud of incense is still rising and his blood, the blood for his offering is already on there, he's going to go out and sprinkle the blood of their offering. And the reason is because this offering would cover up the sins of the people, but not just their sins, but everything in the tabernacle that had been tainted by being in the presence of an imperfect people. Everything would have to be purified every year. It's funny, people often balk at the idea of Jesus being our sin offering. You know, they say, well, God can forgive us because of Jesus' sacrificial attitude and the example of his good life. And therefore, God can forgive us by when we're striving to do good. Baloney. Absolute baloney. This makes no sense if that can happen. If that can happen, then why all this rigmarole? Why does we have to go through every little detail here and every little piece of the tabernacle would have to be paid for and cleansed every year? Not because a tabernacle had done anything wrong. A tabernacle can't sin. But just because it had been in the presence of an imperfect people. That's why someday God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Because this one's tainted. It needs to be replaced. Even if we all did the right thing and all sin was put away with, it's still broken. So someday this world will go up in smoke. The Bible says, you know, God's going to release his grip on the universe and it's all going to just explode in massive heat. And he'll create a new heaven and a new earth where we'll live forever. I remember my pastor once, you know, gave a trick question. Said, how many of you are going to go live in heaven for the rest of your life? And of course, you know, well, everybody know I'm going to be in heaven forever. Now I'm looking around and some of the older people are kind of chuckling and their hands aren't up. I'm like, oh, I'm going to heaven. I guess you got issues, you know? And he said, you know, you're not going to be in heaven forever. we're only going to be there for the determined time until God lets go of this heaven and this earth and he creates a new one. Then there'll be no taint of sin whatsoever. So we see down here verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and he shall put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it or make it holy from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The theme of Leviticus is that we're to be holy like God is holy. Well, how holy is God? He's perfect. The only thing that could make us holy like him, therefore, is not this offering, but the sacrifice of his holy son. See, nothing we bring to the equation could ever accomplish that. And that's why the high priest did this alone. No one else went in there. We don't bring anything to the deal. We don't atone for any of our sin. Christ atones for it all with his own blood. And as a result, all the ritual looking forward, it would cleanse the tabernacle, the altar, everything that was in use there. It would hallow it. This ritual forgave the nation, but it also perpetuated their relationship with God. If they did not perform the Day of Atonement ritual, then guess what? The tabernacle and its tools became unclean and Israel would be cut off from God. So it's important to maintain this every year. Now, when did they do it? Well, we haven't been given a date yet. That will come later in the chapter. But we'll learn that it was performed once a year. Now, could you imagine the concern that they had as that time approached each year? What if the high priest messed up? Or what if God didn't forgive them? And even if he did, it only lasted a year. Can you imagine how much relief it would be when God did forgive them? But how much trepidation it would be? Well, I guess it starts a new year of us blowing it again. And now we're going to have to do it again and again and again every year. Look at Hebrews 10 with me. We read about it in our scripture reading. If the Day of Atonement was the end, well, we should still be doing it now, but it's not the end. It only points forward to something else. Hebrews 10, verse 1. And you can keep your finger there because we're going to go back to it a little bit later on. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or substance of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." It could never perfect them, never make them fully righteous. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Like if the Day of Atonement worked for good, then they would have never had to do it again, right? But the fact that they did it every year proved it did not work for good. Because if it did, the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now what does that mean? That means that the sacrifice of Christ, we don't have to feel that way anymore. We don't have to walk around guilty before God every time we mess up. We just bring it into the light and say, "Lord, this was wrong and I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And the Lord cleanses us anew and afresh, right? Instead, verse 3, "In those sacrifices there is a reminder again made of sins every year." Every year it just reminds you of failure. Why? "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It can only cover sins. Jesus' sacrifice is the only one that can take away our sins completely. And aren't you glad for the cross? The Day of Atonement was a wonderful day, but it was never meant to be the solution. It pointed forward to the solution, the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Well, what about that other goat who got to go away free? Verse 20. "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle," or when he has made, "and the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, then he shall bring the live goat," the one that's still alive. You know, you figure you had a 50-50 chance if you got picked. Not the best odds, but better than some. "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat." Remember, he's part of the sin offering. So he lay both of his hands upon the goat. And the idea, remember, the idea is symbolically all the nation's sin now is going to be transferred to that goat. symbolically, not literally, but symbolically. So he'll lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of that goat. And then when he had done that, I don't know how long that took, depending, I guess, on how well the year went. And then after he's done, he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now this is so cool, it gives me chills. And the goat, I'll read, finish up. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go of the goat in the wilderness. When I read through this, it just blows me away. After he's done confessing all the sins of the people, he lets the goat and he gives him to a fit man, the Bible says. One who is capable or able. So he'd take him to a guy who is capable or able to lead this goat, Jewish tradition says, 10 miles away from Jerusalem and release him into the wild. So it was a walk, and it was something that had to be completed in a day. So he would have to get going. And I don't know if goats are compliant or not, but if this guy had a bit of an attitude problem, it would be even harder work for him. So he would have to do this, and he would take them and then release the goat into the wild, a land not inhabited, a place where no one made their home and their sin could never be found again. Now, Psalm 103, verse 12, that famous psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin from us. So we know that that's the idea of what forgiveness means. It means God takes our sin and he sends it away from us to a place where no one is, where it could never be found again. Now, the Jews later on, being, you know, the sticklers for every little detail, eventually realized that someone could eventually bump into this guy again. They would tie a ribbon to him so they would know who he was. And the thought of the goat kind of walking, you know, you're kind of hanging out, and then the goat walks by, you're like, oh, I guess my sin's not forgiven because it's right there. And so they kind of realized that, you know, someone could eventually bump into this guy again, or he might turn around instead of going out into the wild, and that would not bode well. The truth is that there was no guarantee of their sin being gone forever until Jesus came, right? So that reality of understanding that, the ritual was created, designed to create the realization that the sacrifice of a goat could never take away sins forever. That, yeah, that guy could come back. To create a longing in their heart for the Messiah who would take away their sins for good. Instead, in Jesus' day, they created a new ritual where the fit man would take him to a cliff and push him off. No coming back then. You know, they'd kind of take him by and be like, hey, walk you over here, Fluffy, bye. Turn to Hebrews 9 with me. Oh man, it's that time already? Oh, the Sunday school teachers won't mind. Just kidding. Hebrews 9. The thing that was designed to create a longing, they replaced with their own ideas and their own works. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, not a reminder like the old high priest would do, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, in other words, his own body, neither by the blood of goats or of calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, or the holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean could sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, Jesus is not only our great high priest of a better covenant, he's not only the goat of our sin offering, but he's the fit man, the only one who's capable, who can take away our sins forever, that we can never bump into them again. Amen? Well, once this ritual was complete, the high priest in verse 23 would resume his normal duties. It says in verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and then he'll take off those linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and he's going to leave them there, and he's got to take a bath again. So he says there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and then he'll put on his garments. So now he's going to put on the normal high priest clothing for glory and for beauty. And then, once he's done that, now that the sin has been dealt with, he puts back on his garments for glory and for beauty after he takes a bath. And he shall come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So, again, this symbolizes surrender of him and the nation once again to God, a fresh start for a new year. And in the same way, when we come to Christ and our sins are forgiven, we're to give our lives completely to God from that day forward, right? Say, Lord, my life is a burnt offering. Take it. Take it, take it, and have your way with me. Lord, I am yours. I want to live for you. Now, remember, the sin offering has been burning on the altar, so now we have to dispose of all the leftovers. It says, verse 25, the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. The reason they don't have to tell us what to do with the burnt offering is because, remember, everything burned on the altar there. So for the sin offering, just the fat, that's the part that's God's part. In verse 26, he that let go the goat for the scapegoat, he has to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, he'll carry that stuff outside the camp, and they'll burn all the leftovers with fire, it says. Their skin, their flesh, their dung. And then the guy that's doing that, he that burns them, he has to take a bath again, wash his clothes, and then afterward he can come back into the camp. So the idea here is now that the offerings would be completed, and verse 29, we now turn to the people's preparation. Aaron now knows what he's supposed to do and all of the future high priests. Now what about the people? What's their part? Verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. So here we find out when they prepared. This would be a statute forever unto them. They had to do this. This was not optional. And it would be forever, it says. So there would be no end in sight. This would go on year after year until one day where Jesus says he secured for us eternal redemption. We read that in Hebrews 9:12. Jesus' sacrifice satisfies God's forever requirement and granted us eternal redemption. Until that day, though, Israel would prepare year after year. And when would be the day? The 10th day of the 7th month. Now, Israel's religious calendar is different than our calendar. Their calendar started with the exit from Egypt and the Feast of Passover. So their calendar is different than our calendar, their religious calendar. So that puts the Day of Atonement around October, November-ish, as they operated on a 30-day calendar, and it changes from time to time. So that's when they would do the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as it's called today. How would they prepare? Well, it says, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own countrymen or a stranger, a foreigner, non-Jew, who's staying with you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, so other than the normal Sabbath. And if it was a Sabbath the day after, well, then you had a high holy Sabbath, the Sabbaths that came back to back. And you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Now, the word there, afflict, we've seen it a few times here. It means to humble yourself, to place yourself in a lowly position. So they were to have an attitude of submission to God, an attitude of confession of sin, an attitude of repentance. And they were to do no work at all. It was a Sabbath. They were to spend time focusing on their relationship with the Lord over the last year. And so in that way, this is kind of similar to the Lord's Supper, where we examine ourselves and make any wrong areas with the Lord right. That's what they were to do here. He says, for on that day, verse 30, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The word there to cleanse means to change you from an impure state to a pure state. He says, you're going to be cleansed. The high priest is going to cleanse you that you might be clean, restored in your relationship with the Lord. So this was a day of repentance, a day of confession of sin, and a day of making a fresh start with the Lord. And aren't you glad that Jesus gave you a fresh start with God? That all your sins are washed away? The only way a person could find that restoration with God is through confession and repentance. It's the only way. So what is that? Well, confession is when I say the same thing about my sin that God does. I don't make excuses for it. I don't blame others for it. I own it and the penalty that I should get for it. That's confession. What's repentance? Well, repentance is when I change my mind about my sin. I didn't care before. I did what I wanted to. But now I choose not to live that way. I change my mind. I choose to please God with my life. And every Jewish person on the Day of Atonement was supposed to be preparing to do that, to confess their sin, agree with God about the things they had done wrong, because his word says don't do this or do this, and they hadn't done that or they had done that. And they were to make those things right with God by repentance, by saying, Lord, I've been going this way. I've not loved my wife like I should. I haven't loved my kids like I should. I haven't honored you like I should. I've lied to my neighbor, or I've coveted my neighbor's belongings. And Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I repent. I want a fresh start with you. And the promise is that God on that day, he would forgive them and restore them to right relationship with him. And I ask you real quick tonight, have you done that? Have you come in confession and repentance before the Lord? If you have, then God has washed away all of your sin. But if you haven't, you stand guilty before a perfect God. And you need to come to Jesus. You need to get saved. Verse 32. I'm almost done. And the priest whom he shall anoint. So now we're talking about continuation. Remember, this is initially spoken to Aaron. But here God says it will be passed on to his son and the rest of their successors throughout history. And the priest whom he shall anoint, Aaron, whoever he passes it on to, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, he shall make an atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even all the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, Aaron didn't do this right then because the date is not right. So we don't know when they celebrated the actual first day of atonement. We don't have a record of it. We just mentioned here, Moses mentions here that he did do it. So the reason Moses evidently writes that after the fact. So we know that Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement at least once in their history. I say that because there's no record of it at all in the Bible. None. Never do we have a record of them celebrating the Day of Atonement, aside from the fact that Moses said they did so here. Now, it makes sense that they probably celebrated it every year under Moses, too, because the tabernacle is still in use. And then we see the tabernacle in use in the future, so it would be reasonable to think that they did celebrate it. But we don't have any record of it in the Old Testament. Now, what is even more interesting is what Yom Kippur became after Jesus died and the temple was destroyed. Some would make their own sacrifice. They would take like a rooster for every male in the house and a hen for every female in the house to atone for their own sins. So it kind of went like back to the Old Testament days where they worshiped God in the high places where they weren't supposed to. So it kind of became like that again. Some would atone for their sin by giving to charity. Today there are many Jews who they celebrate the Day of Atonement like this. As the day is coming up, they make a list of good and bad deeds. And if their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, then they have to fix the balance. And when they've accomplished that, they destroy the list on Yom Kippur to symbolize that God has forgiven them. I've heard over in Israel, they actually go to the Jordan and they throw it into the Jordan because you're not going to find it again there. Now, not every Jew does that, of course, so if you've had interactions with some people who celebrate Yom Kippur, I'm not saying they all do this, but this has become what a lot of people do. Now, notice whichever method I've mentioned here, they're all based on one's own ability to atone for their sin, whether by giving for charity or having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. They're all based on your ability to atone for your sin. But we know from the scriptures that the Day of Atonement says the exact opposite of that. We can't atone for our sin. A sacrifice must be made on our behalf. And any man that thinks his own righteousness can earn forgiveness from God will be very disappointed when they stand before him someday. That's why God sent Jesus, right? You know, to fulfill this celebration forever. And when we turn back to Hebrews 10, I just want to read a few verses and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 10. We left off in verse 4 where it says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So it says, therefore, when he came into the world, verse 5 says, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, the King James says, which means that's not what you desired, but a body have you prepared for me. See, there is no offering for sin anymore today. Like, you can't go and celebrate the Day of Atonement, whatever ritual you want to go through, it won't work. Because God didn't want that. What God, all of that was pointing forward to is the day when the Messiah would come and he would take on our flesh and he would be our sin offering, the goat of our sin offering. He would be our scapegoat, the one who would take our sin away. He would be the fit man who is the only one capable of taking our sin and removing it from us as far as the east is from the west. So the Lord didn't want that. What he wanted? A body. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. So then Jesus, responding to God's desire for that, says, I'll go, Lord. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written in me. I come to do thy will, O God. And so the writer of Hebrews explains, before when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you don't desire, neither had pleasure therein. Well, those things are offered by the law. So that shows you the law, and keeping the law can't make you right with God. But then when he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, he's taking away the first. The Day of Atonement is not to be celebrated anymore, that he may establish the second covenant, the better covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. Once for all. You can't atone for it. You can't add to anything Jesus did. His sacrifice and his sacrifice alone is what makes us righteous before him. Lord, we thank you for our study tonight, the Day of Atonement, an amazing day, a big day in Israel's calendar, Lord. Every Jew looking forward to the day when their sins would be forgiven and their relationship with God would be renewed and refreshed. And now, Lord, we don't operate in that. You are the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. You are our sin offering. You're our scapegoat, Lord. You're our fit man. You're our great high priest who humbled himself and became like us and offered yourself as the perfect once for all offering. And so, Lord, now we come to you, not with any righteousness of our own, but in faith in your once-for-all sacrifice, that all our sins might be forgiven. Lord, thank you for that righteous standing before you. Thank you that we are perfect in your sight. We are clean before you, all based on the sacrifice of Christ. We love you, and we ask that you'd help us to walk in that, Lord, to know who we are in you. And Lord, to walk in the light so that when we do fail, we do mess up, we don't ignore our sin, we don't cover up our sin, we don't excuse our sin. Or rather, we just come clean before you anew and afresh, knowing that your blood is just continually cleansing us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.